So, the last couple times we've been looking at the book of Acts, or we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and so we've looked at Pentecost. It's kind of the first two chapters, if you will, Ascension and Pentecost, first two chapters of Acts. I told you last time we're going to move on to Acts 3 here this morning, and indeed we are. I didn't make a liar of myself, so that's good. So, if you would, let's start out by reading the beginning of Acts 3. We're going to read through verse 10, or I'm sorry, verse 11, as kind of the first section. So, Acts 3, verses 1 to 11. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And we'll stop there for a moment. Or that's where we're going to focus today. So, what just happened? Healing. Yep. This is just me asking kind of off-the-wall questions to see what you come up with, by the way. So, if we look at the setting of this story, it opens up with Peter and John, right? What are they doing? Where are they going, and why? Headed to the temple to pray. So, just as an opening question then, why would they be going to the temple to pray? Well, was this something out of the ordinary based on what we're reading? Yeah. So it's some kind of a ritual prayer that's happening, right? This isn't something unique. This wasn't something that was orchestrated. It was just ordinary, routine. And so, why would they be going to the temple to pray? Come back to that question. Sure. Could be. So, they're going to the temple, right? Who's at the temple? Well, presumably Jews. And so, why is it that they're going to meet with the Jewish authorities and people who congregate at the temple to pray? Could be, but it doesn't tell us they're going to teach. It tells us they're going to pray, right? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And yet, at the same time, and I guess this is the point that I really want to draw from it, they're going back because it's what they know, yes. They're also going back because they see this as the continuation of that. It's the fulfillment of Judaism, rightly understood. It's not something new. And that becomes a really important thing to understand. So how is it that so many of these early sermons, like even the one we just looked at, right? How do they argue that Jesus is the Christ? Are they merely pointing at signs and wonders? Are they trying to come up with some philosophical argument for God? How are they arguing that Jesus is the Christ? They are, but if we look at the sermons specifically, what do they appeal to say that this is the Christ? So look at Acts 2, for example. There's at least three of these that I'm talking about. Yes. So every time they want to say that this is the Christ, they look back at the prophetic nature of the Jewish scriptures. That they look back to the Old Testament and say, look, there is told one who is coming. And so again, it's this continuation, right? And so they look back and they say, there is this one who is coming who will be sent to reconcile God's people to God. And that becomes the foundation then that these signs are attesting. And so even all of these signs that they're doing serve as God's authoritative stamp, if you will, on his messengers who are bringing his message. And we know that it's his message in part because they're looking back at the Old Testament. And in part because God is attesting them. Especially in these days before we have a canon. Right? It's not exactly the case in this text, but I do want to bring up one other thing that becomes important as we look at some other texts down the road. In the Roman Empire, there are basically two classes of religions. There's religio licitae and religio illicitae, licit and illicit religions. One of them is legal, the other is not. Rome. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're getting there. Christianity falls in that category. Yeah, it's not entirely true, but yeah, at some level in the early days of Rome, yes, Christianity falls in that group. Judaism actually is very unique in that they fall in the licit group of religions, the legal group. Despite the fact that they have exclusive claims as to who God is. So let me step back just a second and try to explain some of the context there. So in Rome we have... Let me step back one step further than that, actually. So when a conquering nation comes in and they take over a nation in the ancient world, right? Somehow or another, they have to integrate that population into their population. And especially when they're, you know, 1,000 miles away around the Mediterranean. How do you go about suppressing uprisings? Suppressing rebellions from within this newly conquered people? Because they're not going to take it laying down, right? Well, if you're Assyria or Babylon, for example, you take some of the highest ranking people. You take religious leaders, you take civil leaders, and you either kill them or you export them. And you take them from here and you put them somewhere off, who cares, way over there. Because the gods were viewed as tied to the land, and so it separated them from that authority, from that power. And then you take the people from over here who had the same kind of influence, and you move them back into Israel, or whatever land it is we're talking about. And what it does is it mixes up that whole power structure so that nobody can really organize effectively to offer real resistance to the Babylonian or the Assyrian empires. By the time we get to Rome, they do it a little bit differently. Because again, these are, by and large, I'll call them religious people. That they look to their gods, who are viewed very much so as being tied to these specific locales, right? And so, what the Romans would do is they would simply go in and they would take a few of the more powerful gods and adopt them into their pantheon. And they would insist that the local culture does the same. So then, which god are you praying to for deliverance from the Roman Empire? And yet, Judaism insists that there's one God. And this is the strand that Christianity picks up, right? There is one God, and all others are imposters. They're sinful claimants of the throne. And so that approach that Rome wanted to take doesn't actually work there. And so one of the things that started happening was there were enough rebellions that kept coming up in the Jewish population that they eventually kind of scrapped that plan and let Judaism be religio licitae, legal religion. And so one of the things that comes up in some of the pastoral epistles, or some of the epistles in particular, so Galatians, for example, I think that's part of what's going on with Peter when Paul rebukes him, is that if Christianity is viewed as merely a sect of Judaism, then there is no persecution from Rome because it's legal religion. If it's viewed as something else entirely, then there's a lot of persecution coming from Rome. Yeah, so if Christianity is viewed as a sect of Judaism, it's just a minor tweak, if you will, on the Jewish core, and it's accepted within the Jewish people, then Rome will let it stand. And Rome won't be persecuting them. The Jews may, but Rome won't. If, on the other hand, the Jews effectively throw them out, the Jews are looking, and Rome recognizes that. So Rome doesn't view Christianity as a sect of Judaism, but rather as its own religion. Now there's Roman persecution to deal with because it's an illegal religion. And so we see that's a tension that comes up other places in Scripture. We see it in the letters to the churches in Revelation. We see it in Galatians, or I think we see it in Galatians. As one of those pressures that the apostles are sitting under. How do we, on the one hand, we're expected, as we'll see when we get to Acts 5, we're expected to lean on Christ and to expect persecution, to know how to deal with it. Because, of course, the world is going to persecute us, just like they persecuted Christ and all the other prophets who came before him. And yet, at the same time, are we to go looking for that persecution? Like I said, we'll look at that a little bit later on, but it's a major point of contention. How are we to balance those two strands? When are we bearing up under persecution that God has brought, and when are we going out looking for trouble? And that's something that we have to wrestle with in even today's world. So, there's kind of that sidebar. So, in the introduction, what do we see happen? Well, we see a lame man, lame from birth. Everybody knows him. He's been sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple every day for years, who is miraculously and publicly healed. Why does it matter, I guess, first off, that he was well known? Yeah. Yeah, there's no denying the reality of this. And exactly, there is no planting of people here. This is not a situation even that was orchestrated, right? He's just there like every other day. And yet it's not like every other day, at least not for him. Why does it matter? Well, and for the same reason, right? It matters that it was immediate and public. And so we're going to see as we move on into Acts 3 and Acts 4 that this becomes the central point of contention. And so we're going to see that the apostles are arrested and they're brought before the chief priests and the scribes. And one of the reasons why they're not stoned immediately is that it's very difficult to deny that something happened here, and it certainly seems to be something of God. And even the chief priests themselves, who are trying to suppress this, can't deny that reality. Yeah, we've got time. So, what are some common objections to texts like this today? Or maybe I should say common abuses. Yep, that would be one of them. And so, how do we respond to that? I'll throw it back on y'all. How are we to respond to an objection like that, where you get certainly folks in the charismatic church who want to insist that, well, Jesus claimed this. You know, Jesus won this for us even, so we should be able to claim it. What's that? Well, neither are the apostles, would be their argument. Sure. So why can't we? Sure. Yeah, so I mean, on the one hand, certainly there's something to be said for, at this point, we don't have a well-attested canon. We don't have that authority structure previously set up, right? And so it is building from scratch, and so God is attesting his message, and he is attesting his messengers. And certainly there's a point to be said, to be raised there, I think. Is that exhaustive?
But there isn't really something to show where
No, there is no text you would appeal to say that. Yeah. Diane? Yeah, and there's a lot of truth to that as well. And yet, at the same time, right, part of this contention is that we live in this middle ground, right? There's, we've talked about this in some of the previous series, where there's this already, so some things are already won, and yet there's also this not yet component. So we can say that Christ has objectively paid for all of our sins on the cross, right? And yet, we're sinners still. But that's not the end of the story. That's not all that's written. And so there's this tension between the already and the not yet, where will all of these pains and these sorrows and these things one day end? Yes. Revelation 21 insists on the point. Is that today? No. And I don't have a right to claim it before it's given. Yeah.
And there's a lot of miracles recorded, but there seems to be a breakdown in the Old Testament where there's something that you have to go do. Now, we don't have that exactly recorded in the New Testament. The miracles don't serve the same purposes.
Well, we do, and yet the call is more general in one sense and more specific in another. Yeah. Right? So there is a message that they're all called to carry.
Right.
Everywhere.
Well, what I'm saying is, right, what I'm saying is that we don't have specifically, it says, we don't have the details that, hey, you guys need to go to this guy. Cool. You do these things, and then he's going to be healed.
Sure. Yeah, at the very least, I think we have to say that it's not written to necessarily allude that way. I'll come to that point in just a minute. I want to hit one more set of objections before we get there. So we have the over supernaturalizing of the text, I'll say. And maybe it's less of a thing in this group, but I'll go ahead and ask, are there, what's the other extreme?
Well,
Well, that's kind of the over-supernaturalizing piece.
Oh, it'd be like the miracle is, there is no miracle. Like it's the text is false.
Yes. But because they've excluded that possibility, but before they even came to the text, that they don't have a category for a God who can reach into history or reach into time and do something that's outside of the ordinary. And so they reject the virgin birth and the walking on the water and the so on and so forth. How do we answer objections like that? Well, infrequently they do, but yeah. Yeah, well, and I think the place where it runs most afoul, theistic evolution at least, is Adam and Eve. You can't have an Adam and Eve and have theistic evolution. Yeah. Yes. And that's part of where I want to go with this for sure, is with pretty much any, I don't want to say any text, but pretty close to it, a whole lot of texts, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. We can take something like this text and we can so naturalize it that it doesn't have, that there's no room for anything outside of the ordinary. And when we do that, that there are certain errors that will force us into down the road. And yet, we can also swing that pendulum so far the other way that now everything is supernatural. And all people need to do is name it and claim it. And there's a whole host of other problems that brings up. And there is a correct interpretation. And I want to insist on that point strongly. And yet, that the trick is finding it. And so, even as Pastor Greg or I get up here and we look through a text and we try to teach through it, we've certainly done our best to look through it and to make sure that our interpretation is as good as we can get it. And yet, even our knowledge is limited, right? There's things that we don't know. Well... Nice. There's things that we don't know about what that text means. We don't know things exhaustively, completely. Only God does. Everything that we know is just a subset of what He knows. And so even those things that we think are set fact, you know, water freezes at 32 Fahrenheit, there's actually a bit more to that fact. At standard atmospheric pressure and so on and so forth. Zero salinity and, yeah. Not the point. But the point is that even those simple facts, right, we don't know as exhaustively as we think we do. Even those couple of caveats that I just highlighted don't tell the entire story. They're useful facts. They're true facts. And yet, they're not exhaustively true. And so we have to understand that as we approach texts. And so as we're talking about kind of those two objections, I just want to highlight that the pendulum swing is one of those places where we can really go pretty far astray, because we don't have to get too far off kilter on any of these one directions for the trajectory to send us way off. Oh, yeah. You certainly could. I'm gonna deal less with the tactical end of that. because that depends on the individual.
Right.
You know, and so some people you can be more forthright with. And they'll respond well with that. Other people, if you're particularly forthright, you're just going to start a fight. And so in those instances, maybe you're better off asking a question and trying to kind of work it through the back door, get them to see the flaw in their own thinking, because they're not going to see it if you just point it out. Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. Well, and yeah, and I mean we're all blind in our sins is the thing, right? I mean that's the whole thing with self-deception is you don't see it. If you see it, you're not self-deceived. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus feeds 15,000 and there's 120 at the ascension. yeah, so to answer the question is, yes, there are presuppositional issues there where they've got a picture of God that doesn't line up with Scripture. We have a God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains everything that's happening on the earth. You know, it's not just that he created us and walked away. He sustains all of us and everything. And if that's the case, then to say that he can't reach in and do something that's outside of what he typically does is absurd. And so what they have is an issue of their presupposition of who they're willing to see God to be.
But we want to reserve that.
Yeah.
For that which is clearly God doing the work.
What am I going to say? Yes.
I think mostly about the miracle of childbirth. Childbirth is not miraculous. It happens every day, all the time. It's a natural being. Is it incredible? Yes. It's incredible. Awesome. Yeah, it's awesome.
Yeah. Yes.
If we make everything a miracle,
Yes. Well, and the same is true of words like hell.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons why we take that so lightly today is that we so overuse the word to mean anything but. So I've got like 8 minutes left, so I'm going to go ahead and move to this last point. So when we look at this entire encounter, right, one of the things that I think should stand out to us is how happenstance it seems. So we've already covered that Peter and John aren't going out looking to miraculously heal somebody. They're not going out looking to draw a crowd. They're not looking to do any of that. They're going to the temple for prayer, for a time of fellowship as the early church is gathering in the temple, for a time of communion with God in prayer. The man who eventually is healed is not there for to be healed. He's there just like he's there every day because he needs money for bread. And yet, God is working behind the scenes. That they meant to do these other things, and yet God provided this opportunity. And so he asks alms from Peter. And Peter responds faithfully to the opportunity that he's given. The lame man calls, and Peter heals him. And his excitement does draw a crowd. And so the point I want to get to here is, what about us? As we're walking through our day-to-day life, as we're going through all of these different things, are we looking for those opportunities that we're being given to share the good news? Are we looking for even things that are so easy to miss? Or are we looking for those opportunities? Or are we merely trying to manufacture them where God hasn't? In the circumstances that are outside of our daily lives? In the circumstances that we don't? Don't find ourselves in all the time.
Their lives out.
not to those who you may be interacting with. Somebody might ask you, why are you praying right now? You got shaking your head. Why do you give thanks for your daughter?
Yeah. And in the context of that, it is specifically the way that they're naturally living their lives that raises that question. He writes to the elect exiles, so those who are scattered, the Jews who are scattered, or not the Jews, the Christians who are scattered abroad. And in the context of the way that they handle the suffering associated with that, that question he expects to come up. It's the way that they live in their normal everyday lives. And it's striking. I'm going to close out with this last point. Even in Christ's own teachings, right? You get like the teaching of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 20. I thought it was 20 something. I could be wrong. In the story, though, what separates the sheep from the goats? It's what they did, and yet, one of the striking points of the story is that neither the sheep nor the goats were expecting to hear what they heard. Both were surprised. When Jesus says to the sheep that you did what you did for the least of these, you did unto me, they're surprised. And when Jesus says it to the goats, so are they. Because it's what they did in their normal everyday life. It wasn't something special. It wasn't something above and beyond. It wasn't even something they did cognizantly. It was the very outflowing of who they have become in Christ. And so on that note, let's close out with a word of prayer and we'll move on to the fellowship here.